Well, again, good morning, everybody. Would you open up your Bibles, please, to the book of James? Last week, we finished the book of Hebrews, and so we are marching along as we are journeying through the entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So we finished Hebrews, and now we come to James, where the theme of James is saving faith works. It does work. Saving faith truly does work. This morning, we're going to be in verses 12 through 27, where we're going to read about trials and tribulations. I know, your most favorite subject ever, up there with tithing. So here we go, trials and tribulations, beginning in verse 12, where we read, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Or brethren, "every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, well, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So trials and tribulations. Now, last Wednesday night, we covered verses 1 through 11 and did a big introduction on the book of James. And if you are interested in that, you can get a copy of the CD after the service. It's only $1. And you can go back to the sound booth and see Audie and Mimi. And they're shaking their heads. Yes, they'll do it. No, they're fine. They'll be happy to accommodate you. Also, you could even go to our website and listen to it. Just download it right there and then, and for free. And so either way, it is available. But just to give us all a little bit of background this morning, James was one of several half-brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus. We read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, Jesus came to his own country, to the city of Nazareth, and he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" They knew Jesus growing up. They knew he was a good kid. And I'm sure all the parents said to their kids, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" You know, which is the same question we've been asking ourselves for years, isn't it? Why can't I be more like Jesus? And so this perfect kid grew up, but yet they were familiar with him and did not perceive him to be who he really was, the eternal Son of God who came to save us from our sins. And so where did he get his wisdom, his mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? No, he's not the carpenter's son. He is not the son of Joseph. Then it says, is not his mother called Mary? Well, yes, he is. According to the flesh, he received a body through Mary, but according to the Spirit, he is and was and always will be the Son of God. But then it says, and his brothers, who also were sons of Joseph and Mary, James, Joseph, which is another form of Joseph, so Joseph named one of the sons after him, Simon, and Judas. This Judas, or Jude, is actually the one who penned the book of Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation. He was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? And so Jesus had at least two half-sisters. So four half-brothers, two half-sisters, that's six siblings. Jesus is the seventh in the house with Joseph and Mary. That's nine people in the house. And they probably didn't have like an 18-bedroom mansion. Joseph was a common carpenter, a common laborer. When it came time to offer up the sacrifices for Mary in the day of her cleansing after she had given birth, they offered up two turtle doves. Well, according to the law, you were supposed to offer up one lamb unless you were too poor. Then you could offer up two turtle doves. That means Joseph and Mary were poor folk, which is very comforting, isn't it? Jesus is raised in a poor, laboring, working class family with lots and lots of kids. And of course, the model big brother, Mary and Joseph, why can't you be more like Jesus, James? I'm sure you heard that over and over and over again. And it's interesting how none of the brothers and sisters of Jesus believed in him as their Messiah until after Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that in Jesus' post-resurrected appearances, he had a special one-on-one meeting with James. Oh, to be a fly on the wall at that meeting. What did they talk about? How did that conversation go? It must have been amazing because not only did James finally believe, but eventually he became a prominent pillar in the church, in the early church, even most likely being the pastor, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And even more than that, history tells us that James was a man of prayer. He prayed so long and on so many occasions that his knees developed big calluses. Thus, he earned the nickname Old Camel Knees. That was James. And so after the service, we're all going to have knee examinations to see how we're all doing. No, I'm kidding. We won't do that. Now, the purpose of this letter is found in chapter 2 in verse 17, where James says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There were many people running around saying, well, we just believe God and it's okay. We can do whatever we want. We got our fire insurance. We're not going to hell anymore. But yet, don't bother me with trying to be good. And so James reminds them, you know, faith without works is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Like it's okay to have one or the other. And James says, no, no, no. Show me your faith without your works. And so if you claim to be a believer, then show me how you are a believer without doing anything. Is that possible? Is it possible to show another person that you're truly saved without doing any good works? No, it's impossible. God knows when we're saved. The very moment you ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, boom, you're born again. The Holy Spirit comes within you. God sees the change. He makes that change in your life. And he knows that you're saved, but no one else does. They can't tell until they see you have that life change, until they see you being more loving, less selfish, more righteous, less sinful. When they see the change, those works, then others know that your faith is genuine. And that's the premise of James. He's not saying how we're saved. He's saying once you're saved, it should show that you have good works. Show me your faith without your works. Well, that's impossible. And he says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, James doesn't teach salvation through works, but certainly he shows that true saving faith will always be followed by good works. Good works are the evidence that one's faith is genuine. Now, remember from our study in Hebrews how there's a distinct difference between good works and dead works. Dead works are any things, deeds, whatsoever we do with the mindset that this thing is somehow necessary to make myself earn favor with God. Those would be works of self-righteousness. Any work that I think I need to do to make myself more acceptable to God, that's a self-righteous work, and the Bible calls it a dead work. But then there are good works. Those are works of selflessness that we do for others out of our appreciation for all that God has done for us, including having already saved us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A good work is some work I do for your benefit just because I know God has saved me and he loves me and he loves you too. That's the difference. Dead works, I do this for me to get myself more saved. Good works are, I do this for you because I already am saved. And so, in light of that purpose statement, James is saying that if you're truly saved, if I'm truly saved, then I need to be showing it. It needs to be proven in my actions and in my words and deeds. In the book of James, there are about 50 commandments, specific, you should do this, you should do that. 50 of them, practical ways that faith should be worked out in our lives. Last Wednesday night, we were told that saving faith works itself in, number one, counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. Wow, I'm in the midst of a huge trial. Praise the Lord. That is how we should respond if we are people of faith, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And God wants us to be patient. Saving faith also has patience when God is working patience through the trials that he brings into our lives. Isn't that odd? So saving faith is not only producing patience, but then we have patience as we're waiting on God to work out that patience through the trials that he brings to us. And we're also told in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then we were told that if we lack wisdom and we truly have saving faith, that instead of running to everybody and anybody with our problems, we're to go to God in prayer. Instead of polling friends on Facebook, what should I do? By faith, we go to God and ask for wisdom. And we do it by faith, trusting he's going to give it to us when we need it, not a moment too soon, but not a moment too late either. Then we read how saving faith causes poor people to rejoice today because they're going to have glory tomorrow. Aren't you glad that the Lord is coming soon? Aren't you glad that soon and very soon we're going to see him? Things of this world are going to just fade away. And poor people are to rejoice that one day they are going to be glorified in ways they could never be glorified on this earth. But then we're told that saving faith causes rich folks to glory in their humiliation. So if you're comparatively wealthy and something happens that kind of hits your bank account, makes you poor, maybe the 2008 downturn in the stock that kind of wiped out a lot of people's retirement plans, hey, rejoice in that. Be glad in that. For rich folks need to be reminded that money means nothing in God's economy. Money is of no, God doesn't, put on his best clothing because you're rich, and yet if you're poor, he just wears a t-shirt around you. God is no respecter of persons. He loves everybody the same. And if a rich person's humiliated, that's a good reminder of the future humiliation, the day of our death, the day when we cannot take it with us. And so if there's a moment of humiliation in a rich person's life, glory in that. And if you're a poor person, just rejoice that one day you're going to heaven and going to be glorified. Glory in that. Rejoice in that. And so whether you're rich or poor, we should rejoice in the fact that heaven is not that far away. And people of faith do so. That brings us now to our text this morning, where we read how those with true saving faith will remain faithful even in the face of temptation. Temptation. Verses 12 through 8, saving faith hangs tough when tempted. Saving faith hangs tough when tempted. Blessed is the man. Now, I'm sure we're all wanting to be blessed, aren't we? If you want to be blessed, if I want to be blessed, then here it goes. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. It's, what a great blessing to know that you're being tempted, but yet you say no to it and you stand firm, honoring Jesus with your life. Some trial comes along and then the devil whispers in your ear, why don't you cuss? And then you don't. You resist that temptation. It's a great blessing, isn't it? Wow. Praise the Lord, I overcame. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, after you've passed the test, he or she will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. In the book of Revelation, we read about elders doing something with the crowns they've been given. What are they doing with them? Casting them before the feet of Jesus. These crowns, Lord, were given to me by you. The ability to do what I do was given to me by you. It's all for your glory. And one of the crowns we may be casting before him is the crown of life. Another, the crown of righteousness. Various crowns the Bible lists. I don't know about you, but I want to have crowns to cast before Jesus on that day. How we live now will determine how big our crowns will be. How many jewels will be in that crown. How heavy that thing will be. Do you want to cast out a crown and it go clinkety clank clank? Or would you rather cast out a crown and go blink? It's up to you, up to me, whatever we want. I just made that up, by the way, so you're welcome. For when we have been approved, we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But question, why are we even tempted to begin with? Where does temptation come from? Do we blame God and say, oh, you just tempted me too much, God? No. Look at the next part, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. So if somebody says, yeah, God tempted me, say, no, he didn't. Tell him right there and then, no, he did not. For God cannot be tempted by evil. God has never been lured into doing something wrong, nor does he himself tempt anyone. As we will read in verse 17, God is pure light, no shadow whatsoever. God hates evil, hates everything associated with it. Therefore, God would never, ever try to tempt us to sin with some evil enticement. But you might say, but okay, then where does that feeling that wants to do wrong, where does that actually come from? Verse 14 tells us, and you're not going to like it. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it's not God who tempts anybody. It's not even the devil made me do it, honey, as Flip Wilson used to say years ago. Some of you are like, who is he? Never mind. Back in verses 2 and 3, we read about trials and tests of our faith. In our text this morning, we're reading about temptations. So early on, trials and tests. Here, temptations. The Greek word for trials in verse 2 is the same Greek word for temptation in verse 12. It's pierosmos. Same word. Now, some might think, well, then it certainly means the same thing in both verses, right? Who says yes? Don't raise your hand. Who says no? Raise your hand. Yes, you're right. It does not mean the same thing. Like many of our English words, a word can mean one thing in one context, but means something else in another. I'll give you a quick example. Does everybody see, S-E-E, this pulpit? Do you see it? Okay. Do you see what I mean? Same word. Different context. Therefore, different meanings. The first one is asking, how do your eyeballs perceive this object? The second one is asking, how do you understand a statement? And the same is true here. Pierosmos in verse 2 means a trial that's designed to learn the nature of our character. Like something is tried, gold and silver is tried by fire. The fire reveals the character, the nature of that gold. The fiery trials that God allows reveals our character and our nature. So that's pierosmos in verse 2. Pierosmos in verse 12 actually means an attempt to make someone do something wrong, an enticement to sin. So it works this way. God will indeed bring trials in our lives to prove us and purify us. But then Satan comes along and he offers some sinful substitute to fall into sin and then fail that trial. For example, let's say on the way home, I use this Wednesday night, but, you know, since I'm not too clever, I have to use the same example over and over again. Say this morning you drive home and your car breaks down. Hopefully it doesn't happen, but what if it does? God allowed that to happen. He could have said, or maybe he did and you didn't do it. He could have said, change the oil 20,000 miles ago and you didn't, or whatever. Maybe it just, cars break down, right? Your car breaks down. God wants us to take that trial in stride and say, well, praise the Lord. He has a plan. Maybe I need to witness to the tow truck guy. Maybe I need to take a moment to pray and to just stop for a second. God wants us to take that trial in stride and then seek his will for what to do. Lord, give me wisdom concerning this trial I'm in. But then Satan comes along and says, oh, why don't you throw things? Why don't you get out and kick your car? Why don't you cuss? And why don't you just rush out to the nearest car dealership and buy a car that's way too expensive for you to afford? See, Satan puts those sinful suggestions in our mind. But in verse 13, we read that it's not God putting the desire for those sins in our hearts. It's not even Satan putting those desires in our hearts to want to do those things. Those sinful things, again, in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So we can't blame the devil for putting desire in our heart. That comes from us. Oh, we can blame him for offering that sinful suggestion, but we can't blame him for the longing that we have in ourselves to want that thing. And when it comes to the desire to do wrong, as the saying goes, we have seen the enemy and it is us. It is us. And then James warns about what happens if we give into that temptation and actually sin. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the process. A trial comes along. Satan offers a sinful substitute. The desire within us longs for Satan's substitute. If we give into that, then that desire then becomes sin. And the more we hold on to it, that sin will bring forth death. We all have the same basic physical needs and many of the same wants. We need air, we need water, we need food, we have emotional needs like friendship, to be loved and to love, and even we sexual desires. God has provided godly biblical ways for those desires to be met. But then the devil offers us his sinful substitute, way for our desires to be fulfilled outside of the will of God. He'll say, are you hungry? Then steal some food. Well, we have hunger, but the temptation is to not pay for it, just steal it. But again, that desire to fulfill our needs outside of the will of God, that comes from within us. I love how one pastor said it. Let's say this rigid hand represents my will. This hand stretched out represents my will. This fist represents temptation. Temptation, that desire from within us, comes against our will. Why don't you give in? Why don't you sin? Why don't you do what you really want to do in your flesh? As long as my will remains firm, then that temptation only remains a temptation. I have not sinned. I may have the desire for it, but as long as my will remains firm, I'm fine. But if my will then bends to and embraces that temptation, that's when I sin. That's when sin is conceived. And the longer I hold on to that sin, the more deadly it becomes. Sin brings forth death always. There's never a sin that's just clean and easy and little, if any, consequences. There will always be horrible consequences. That's why in verse 16 he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." We can't blame God. We can't blame the devil. It's only ourselves and the mess we make when our will fails to remain rigid and we embrace that thing that is sin. Now again, Satan says, fulfill yourself right now with these things. Faith says, no, no, I'm going to wait on God. God has a provision for me. God has good things for me. I'm not going to have sex before I'm married because God wants that part of my life to be truly blessed. And sin will bring death. And so I'm going to wait. Because God has good things. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above. See, God is not withholding good things for us. He wants to bless us with things better than what the world, the flesh, and the devil have to offer. Better than what even we think would be right. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God does not change his mind. Don't let people convince you that God has changed just because the culture has changed. Culture means nothing. What matters is God and his word, the truth, that is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There's no variation, no shadow of turning. God said what he meant what he said, the end. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God doesn't tempt us to sin, but in fact, he does just the opposite. He says, wait on me, and I will provide what you need way better than anything else you might have had beforehand. Wait on me. Trust in me. Be a man of faith. Be a woman of faith. Show your faith in that you'll wait on the Lord's provision, and you will be rewarded with every good and perfect gift from above. So saving faith remains firm, even in the face of temptation. Also, saving faith has a clean mouth and pure motives. Clean mouth and a pure hope, not just that you brush your teeth well, but the words that you say. Verse 19, so then, in light of the fact that we're waiting on God to provide for us, in light of the fact that we're men and women of faith, so then, my beloved brethren. Now, I love this about James. Very often, he will call us beloved. Beloved by God, beloved even by him. Which is nice. It kind of softens the staccato tenor of this book, which is do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that. But remember, you're beloved. And even in all these things, it is imperative that we remember that with every command of God comes with his enablement. With everything he tells us to do, he also gives us the power to do it. I've said it before, and I believe it's so true. We bring the want to, that we want to do these things. But then God provides the to do through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have his very word before us. And show me a Christian who's walking in the Spirit and who's in the word of God, and I'll show you a Christian who's having victory over temptation and doing the things that God calls him or her to do. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I remember one teacher telling me, a junior higher at the time, God gave you two ears and one mouth. He was trying to tell you something. Can you believe it? I had a big mouth back in the day. Shocking, isn't it? Don't say yes. That's awful of you. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, When you feel pressured to respond quickly, don't. Don't respond. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Saving faith does not respond with wrath because God is not present in the wrath of man. God is not present in the wrath of man. Therefore, if we respond in wrath and anger and we blow up at somebody, the Lord's not in it. Any more than when Elijah was hid in the cleft of the mountain and there was the huge wind and the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, and yet the Lord was not in it. What was God in? The still small voice. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Getting angry, raising one's voice will do the opposite of what God wants done. It does the opposite of what God wants done. When difficulties and conflicts arise, saving faith works by calmly listening to all sides first, then taking some time to seek God for his wisdom before we respond. Therefore, so in addition to being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. People with saving faith do not have potty mouths. That's what James is trying to get across to us. We don't say those words. I know culture says it's fine. Isn't it amazing in my lifetime how many more carnal, horrible words are now being said on TV that never would have been said way back in the day? Gee golly, Wally. I mean, that used to be, gee, Mom, Dad. You know, that used to be the common, like today, I won't even dare say what we're hearing on television anymore. And none of us should say those things either, even when we're mad. There's no justification for cussing. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your lips, only that which is good and necessary for the edification, the building up of another. Cuss words are like punches to the face. Even if they're just using casual language, God views it as another blow to his face, another part of his beard being pulled out, because he says to us, don't say those things. And if we do, it was for those things that he died. You see, lay aside those things. And so that's the negative. Now the positive: receive with meekness. Speaks of humility. As Pastor Chuck used to define the word meek, put a hyphen between the two E's, me-ek. It means taking no thought of yourself, not thinking you're any big deal or not thinking of yourself. We used to sing this song years ago, let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and worship him. I love that song. It's a great reminder. That's what meekness is all about, forgetting about ourselves. Lay aside all filthiness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. This would mean a person doesn't argue with what the Bible is saying, because that wouldn't be meek. That would be the ultimate of pride. That was Satan back in the garden, remember? Has God indeed said you can't eat anything you want? And Eve, oh, no, we can eat whatever we want, except for this one fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says we shouldn't eat it, nor shall we touch it, lest we die. And then Satan, oh, you will not surely die. And that's what Satan does. He questions God's word. That's the antithesis, the opposite of meekness. That is full of pride to question God's word. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Even when God says, I want you to deny your flesh. Oh, you don't want me to have any fun. You don't want my life to be fulfilling. No. I want to give you life. I want you to be able to live a life in such a way that you can put your head on your pillow at night and say, wow, I'm good. Not that I'm good, but I'm fine. I'm good to go. The Lord loves me. I made it through a day with victory. I have peace in my heart. There's so many people that don't have peace in their heart. It's simply because of sin in their life, even believers. So receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When God says, no, wait for me, it's because he wants your soul to be blessed. He wants you to be full of joy and peace. And then he says, but be doers of your word. By the way, that receive with meekness the implanted word, that means that people of faith love to hear the Bible. They love to read the Bible. They're into Bible study. I can't get enough of the word of God. These are people of faith. Now, if anyone, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, so you hear it, let's say this morning you hear these things, but then you go out and live contrary to what you heard. You go out and you cuss and you fuss and you cheat and steal and rob and do all that stuff. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Looked in the mirror this morning, and if I walk away thinking, wow, I have such a full head of hair, I've forgotten what type of person I am. The Bible here is compared to a mirror. In fact, the law of Moses is a mirror. It's not meant to cleanse us. It's meant to show us our sin. The entire word of God is to reveal who he is and who we are in light of him. Who we are in light of him. So if somebody comes to the word of God and, like looking in a mirror, they see the truth. They see, wow, Jesus is perfect and I am not. Someone without true saving faith is a person who is like looking in a mirror. They come to Bible study. They see something not right, but then they don't do anything about it, and they go their way and keep living the way they were. But anyone who has true saving faith, they look in the mirror, they look at God's word, and then they pray that God would change their heart and their lives. Lord, I need changing in this, and you're the only one who can do it. I have seen in your word where you don't like my attitude. You don't like how I'm responding to people. You don't like the things that I'm being drawn into. And so, God, would you change me? And we keep coming back to the word over and over and over again. Those are people of true saving faith. Look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, you keep coming back for more, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And who here wants to be blessed? We all do. That's why we keep coming back for Bible study. That's why during the week we're reading the Bible on our own, because in it we are blessed. Now, if any one of you thinks he is religious, so you think, well, I'm a spiritual person, but you don't bridle your tongue. You know, bridle is what you use for a horse. You have the bit that's attached to the reins, and that whole thing is with the harness around the head called the bridle. You put that in the horse's mouth and attach it to his head so that you can control the animal. Later on, we're going to read more in James about controlling the tongue. Your tongue is what controls you. It is the revealer of who you are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. You want to know who a person really is? Listen to their words. They may be pretty on the outside, but if ugly words are coming out of them, that's who they are. Then again, if they have beautiful words coming out of them, whether you're pretty or not so, then it shows that change of heart. So a person who thinks he's religious but does not control their tongue, they deceive their own heart. That one's religion is useless. Have you ever run across people that are spiritual big talkers? They talk about all their spiritual exploits and how great they're doing with God and just the wonderful ways they're serving the Lord, but then they also like to tell dirty jokes. Or they like to gossip about others. Say mean things about people behind their backs. And then they'll justify it by saying what? Bless their heart. That guy's as dumb as an ox, bless his heart. She's as ugly as a mud hen, bless her heart. As if somehow that justifies what we say about others. Gossip is mean. It's cruel. Because If you've ever been the victim of gossip, you know what it's like. You had no chance to defend yourself, and they were portraying you in a way that was unjust and unfair, not even true, but now they have an opinion about you, a negative opinion that's not true. Finish this sentence. If you can't say something nice to someone, don't say it. If you can't say something nice about someone, don't say anything. Now, if you see a problem in a person, the Bible tells us go to them. You don't go to your friends. You don't go to Facebook. You don't go anywhere. You go to them. If you have something to say that they need help with, then you, in gentleness and meekness, as the Bible says, you go to them. Speak to them about that. Now, if you're going to gossip, say only nice things about people. Just say great things about others behind their backs. So those who claim to be religious, yet they say dirty things, and they gossip about others, the Bible here says their religion's useless. They're hypocrites, they're big talkers. But people with true saving faith have useful religion. Notice verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. So if somebody says, I'm very religious, you might want to ask him, well, have you been visiting orphans and widows in their trouble? And so it says here, to visit orphans and widow in their trouble. You know, the common thing about orphans and widows, they can't pay you back. And that's the point being made here. Pure religion ministers to those who cannot pay you back, who cannot reciprocate. It's not like I do a good deed for you, now you do a good deed for me. No, widows and orphans, they can't do anything to really justify your actions toward them, but that's pure religion because you know what? That's how Jesus treated us, wasn't it? What did we have to offer him in exchange for his ministry to us? Zip. Oh, a life of sin. Past, present, even future, you know? And the Lord gladly took it all that he might have us. He says, you know what? Now I want you to go do the same. Go find somebody who doesn't deserve your kindness, your mercy, your good works toward them, and go share me with them. You be me to them as I was to you. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Man, you know, this world is like a huge paintball arena and people shooting at us all over. We got spots. You know, to be able to go through this life unscathed from the spot of sin, that's the goal. And it's possible. Not that we'll be sinless, but certainly as we grow older in the Lord, we will be sinning less than we did beforehand. So people with true saving faith have a twofold ministry here. Number one, to those who are in need. And number two, to the Lord himself. In other words, people who have true saving faith, they behave like Jesus himself. Jesus visited us. We could not pay him back. Jesus kept himself unspotted from the world. Therefore, he is truly the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So people with true saving faith, bottom line, they work it out by becoming more and more like Jesus every day, including, as we read this morning, how to handle trials and temptations. You remember how Jesus handled them? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fasted the whole time. That's a trial. No food. And for the Lord for 40 days and nights. And then Satan comes along and he has a whole lot of evil, sinful suggestions. You're hungry? That's a need, legitimate need. God puts you in this trial of being hungry. Now, here's the satanic suggestion. Turn these stones to bread. Go ahead, you're hungry. Use your miraculous power to turn these stones to bread. How did Jesus respond? Three very important words. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By the way, each time Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, it is written. The Bible calls itself the something of the Spirit. What is it? Sword. He doesn't describe the Bible. He doesn't say, now, you know, the Old Testament is comprised of 20 or 39 books written by dozens of authors over thousands of years of history, and yet many different backgrounds, yet one collective, same, similar. He doesn't describe the Bible. He pulls out the sword and he uses it. It is written. And then Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, if you're the Son of God, jump off, because even you know it's written, the angels of the Lord will catch you and won't allow one of your feet to be dashed upon the rocks. And Jesus said, yes, but it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. And then Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world, including ours, the United States of America. And he said, all these are mine, and I give them to whomever I wish. And I'll give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. He said, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. In each trial, Jesus is hungry. The sinful thing, the substitute, was from Satan to turn stones to bread. The desire to want to do that, to immediately fulfill the desire, that desire was in Jesus. When he could have jumped off and made a big show, who didn't want a little attention every now and then. When he was shown the kingdoms, I don't have to go to the cross? Really? But see, Jesus wasn't going to let Satan guide him with these things. He was going to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that's how we overcome. When those desires well up within us to want to grab hold of, to our wills to lay hold of that temptation, we need to say it is written. We need to be in the Word of God so that we can say it is written, to pull out that sword and say it is written. And that's how people of true saving faith overcome temptation. So these are evidences. And if you don't see them very prevalent in your life, hang in there, brothers and sisters. God is going to get you there. But I believe it all gets back to the beginning of receiving with meekness the implanted word. Not to argue with God's word about what's right, what's wrong for you or for me, but to look at the word of God and say, this is true and it will be true for me. And so God, not my will, but yours be done. At that point, the Lord is able to bring us to that place of victory over the wickedness of the enemy, who would give us his satanic substitutes, so that we will wait upon God and enjoy the blessings, the great blessings of receiving his good and perfect gifts. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, your promise. Your many, many promises here that we've read in your word, and how these commandments are also your enablements. And we're asking, Lord, for a fresh filling of your spirit. We are asking, Lord, for a renewed commitment to reading your word, the Bible. And Lord, a hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, like your servant Job, who considered the words of your mouth more important than his necessary food. Like you, Lord, who say you've exalted your word even above all your name. Lord, may your word of God not just have a big place in our life, may it be the top priority of our lives, so that we can live in victory, overcoming what the world, the devil, and even our own flesh are trying to get us to do. So, Lord, thank you for this time. We pray that you would work it out in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall